Would you consider yourself a hopeful person? Would others consider you one who just seems to brim with hope even in dark situations? I believe that's God's intention for all of his people. That the predominant emotion in the Christian's life is not sorrow, not grief. It's hope. Because we have a hope that is secure. We just sang about it. And we have a destination that is not only true, but it's certain. And we together will be there one day for all eternity. And I wanted to share today from this passage, very familiar verse, Jeremiah 29:11, that I'm sure you all have heard. But I think the message is this, that the people of God, even in the worst of circumstances, are not only always called to be hopeful, but possess that hope through Jesus Christ. Just simply, we're going to look at three things: undeserved, timed promises. So if you're taking notes today, undeserved, timed promises. And if you would do me the honor and stand one more time as we read from God's Word. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord to you. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. And when you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Would you pray with me? Father, our hope right now is that you would glorify yourself, that you would make yourself look great to hearts and to eyes that are often hardened and sometimes even blind. Pray, Lord, that you would make known your ways, that you would instill faith, that you would inspire hope, and Lord, that you would be honored. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Undeserved. When you read this passage and you look at all these promises, these incredible promises, we're going to look at five of them. We've bunched some of them together. But when you look at these promises, you can't help but walk away from this passage and think undeserved. Undeserved promises. Why? Because these promises are made to a disobedient people. A people that don't deserve God's affection, his patience, his kindness, his love. You see, the people had reached the point of no return under the kingship and reign of Manasseh. Though his father was a righteous king, Hezekiah, Manasseh did horrific things. And Judah will go into exile in Babylon due to this persistent sin that was throughout the kingdom, not just in Manasseh, but in all the peoples. There's idolatry. There are grave offenses. There was shedding of innocent blood. There was all kinds of promotion of turning to false gods, ignoring God after all he had done for them. The writer to 2 Kings says it this way about these undeserved people. And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become prey and a spoil to all of their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. There was a corporate, undeserving nature of every single individual who lived in Israel. We read about it in the New Testament as Paul tries to sum it up in Romans 3:10 when he says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Paul, when writing to the young church in Thessalonica, he writes this way. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There is an undeserving nature of every single human that has ever walked the face of this earth. There's no one righteous. No, not one. All have failed to appreciate who God is and what he's done. And even those that we read about during the days of Manasseh, who was not too far removed from the days when God showed his ancestors and his fathers these incredible things, like the parting of the Red Sea or bringing water from the rock or manna day by day for 40 years. You see God's incredible patience and kindness, and his intention was to prosper them. He wanted to give them a promised land. He wanted to give them vineyards that they had not planted, homes that they had not built, a land that they did not own. That was his purpose, in order that they could come and be a part of this land and God would come there in the tabernacle and be in their presence again. And yet they rejected God. Yet they forsook God. Yet they followed other idols. And listen, we're no different. We're no different today. We do the same. Even the best of us. It's so instructive when you read about the Apostle Paul as he's growing and maturing. In 55 AD, Paul writes this. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But 5 years later, he builds on that. And he says this in Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, not just all the apostles. Now he says, I'm the very least of all the saints, though this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's a heart of gratitude, but there's also an acknowledgement, an understanding of the undeserved nature. But then at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is what Paul writes. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the saints. I'm the worst of even sinners. That's what makes these promises so incredible. So many times we want to jump to verse 11 and we forget about the chapter before and chapter 28 and 27. In fact, we forget chapters 1 through 28. We forget the incredible grace that God has shown us. And what's been revealed is this, Christian. Your past doesn't define you. In fact, your past is no longer your past because of the cross. Your past failures, sin, rebellion, and transgression, it's owned by Jesus. It's nailed to the cross. And it's left there. And you're different. Because not only you, Christian, not only have you been forgiven, but now you've been given Christ's righteousness. I pray that on your deathbed and on my deathbed, the thought that keeps going through our mind and keeps reverberating in our hearts and keeps pulsating through our blood is this: Christ's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. His perfect record of fulfilling everything God has commanded is mine. I'm ready. I'm ready to stand before God, not because I've been good, not because I've done some nice things, but because of Christ's righteousness has been given to me. And I am clothed in that righteousness. I am filled by God Himself. And I will stand before God, not as one who has failed, but as one who is victorious. Because of Jesus, and because of His incredible kindness and mercy, He has granted me His righteousness. That's the context of where we're going with this story. And it's important to remember here in this deserving portion that Jeremiah has been a prophet for many years, and he's been prophesying over and over again to turn, to repent, to turn, repent, and then judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, and everyone is just ignoring him, ignoring him, ignoring him, the priests, the kings, the nobles, all the people. And so there's three visitations of a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And there's three incursions. That means that the army has come three separate occasions, 605, 597, and 586. For those of you who are younger, remember, as the numbers get smaller, they get closer to zero. Just think of zero as the time Jesus was born. And this is 2,025 years, give or take three or four, since Jesus was born. But in 605, you remember that's the year of King Jeconiah. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar invades Jerusalem and he targets in particular prominent citizens. And he takes some utensils from the temple and from the royal family and from nobility. But in particular, he aims at a group of people. We read about it in Daniel 1:4. Youths without blemish. of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They target young, gifted people like Daniel. And in 605, Daniel gets taken into captivity. We're going to be reading about the second phase that happens today in Jeremiah chapter 29. And Nebuchadnezzar invades again. And this time when he invades, he empties the treasures of the temple. He takes King Jehoiachin and many leaders and skilled craftsmen to Babylon. During that time, this is when Ezekiel is taken into captivity. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they will be prophesying before and particularly after with Ezekiel of this captivity. And so there's this dispute that's going to be going on here that's kind of in the background. You see, there's prophets that are now with Daniel in captivity. And now Nebuchadnezzar has come back in 597 and he is attacked again. And there's these prophecies that we learn from Scripture are false prophecies. And they're saying things like this: in 2 years' time now, Nebuchadnezzar, his yoke will be broken. And all the utensils will be restored back to Jerusalem. And the king will come back. And so will all the people like Daniel who have been taken into exile. And Jeremiah's message is, no, they won't. In fact, it's going to be 70 years. In fact, it's going to be a long time. But it doesn't stop there. Because there's going to be promises that are made regarding those 70 years. And just 10 or 11 years later, that's the big date, 586, when Nebuchadnezzar gets so fed up. Because he comes in sometimes, he changes the king, puts different people on the throne, goes back away, and things go well for a time, and then they rebel, and he comes back again. Now he comes back the third time in 586 and totally destroys the temple, the entire city. He kills King Zedekiah's sons. He plucks out Zedekiah's eyes. And he takes them to Babylon to enslave them. And in 586, that's when Jerusalem falls. But in the midst of all of this, hang with me, in the midst of all of this is this message from Jeremiah. And his message is this: surrender. Don't fight Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine what American patriots would say to that message. Make America surrender again. MASA. Imagine. But that was the message from God. This is what Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, who was the king at the time. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in this manner: bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it's a lie they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But they are prophesying falsely in my name. Can you imagine? Jeremiah is saying to the nation of Israel, surrender. Not only that, Jeremiah's commanded, and he does it, he obeys. He sends letters to every kingdom around him, to Edom, to Moab, to Ammon, to Tyre, to Sidon. And he's the same message: surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. And you will live. If you don't surrender to him, you will perish. How would you like to be Jeremiah? How would you like to be a prophet and that's your message to everyone? First, you're telling them that they're sinful. You need to repent. Then you're telling them judgment's coming. And then at the edge of judgment, then you say, hey, surrender. You know how God did this with Jeremiah? He made him make a yoke. And make that yoke and put it on him and walk around the city with a big yoke on his shoulders as an illustration. And Jeremiah's message, when they finally asked him, Jeremiah, what are you doing there? What's the message after all of your negativity? Surrender to the yoke of God. Surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and serve him and his people. Think of that. A man who is slaughtering, destroying old men, young ladies, children. Serve him. Surrender. It's God's plan. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah the king, he says, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the kings of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and the city, it shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their land. Do you hear the message? It's surrender to God's plan. It's not saying give up. There's a big difference between surrendering and giving up. What he's saying is stop fighting God's plan. Giving up is a faithless act. It's a turning away from God. God warned Jeremiah at the very beginning of the ministry, and he told him all these things are going to happen. And he said, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like a pillar, but know this, that the kings, the prophets, the nobles, the elders, and everyone else, the whole country is going to be against you. And if you give up, I'm going to give up on you. Jeremiah had to surrender to God's design for his life. And his design for Jeremiah's life was to be the weeping prophet. To be the prophet who declares judgment. To be the prophet who calls a nation. A nation that is meshed in darkness. To hope. It doesn't get any lower than the time of Jeremiah when the people of God are in exile from the land, away from the presence of God. That's what made the land so special. In captivity. I love what G.K. Chesterton says about hope. He says, hope means hoping when things are hopeless, or it is no virtue at all. You ever been in a place where you feel hopeless? Where you feel there's no hope? Have you ever said things will never change? It'll always be like that. That's what Chesterton is getting at. He says as long as matters are really hopeful, hope is mere flattery or platitude. He says it's only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. That's what Jeremiah and these promises that we're going to get to. That's what's going to happen. That's why verse 11 is so meaningful to you. It's because your situation and my situation is hopeless. When the Bible says Jesus, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he means it. You can do nothing. You and I were both hopeless. And yet at just the right time, Christ died for sinners. But there's also mystery. Mystery in this yoke. Because Jeremiah doesn't stop there and just say surrender. He also commands through the word of God to seek peace in the prosperity of Babylon. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, and you will find your welfare. Imagine being taken into captivity. Perhaps you're like Daniel. We don't read about Daniel's mom, dad, cousin, grandma. Most likely he's bright, and unfortunately for him, he gets taken away from his family and most likely never sees them again in his life. And God's instruction to Daniel through Jeremiah and all the rest of the captives is this: hey, pray for the people that have done this to you. Pray for the prosperity of this nation and these people. Then he says something outrageous, and the false prophets are furious when they get Jeremiah's letter. Because what's happening? Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. He didn't get taken off in that second incursion. He's still there. He'll be there for the third one as well. And there's these letters that are going back and forth between prophets. And the prophets are saying, don't listen to Jeremiah. He's wrong. God's going to free us from this yoke. He's a great God and he wants great things for us. And Jeremiah is saying, nope, he is a great God and he does want great things for us, but it's going to be 70 years. And Jeremiah says this in verse 4 of chapter 29, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Settle in. Make your home there for this period of time. The prophets are furious that he would say, how dare this traitor? Who is this one who calls himself a prophet of God? Wears a yoke around his head, tells us that God wants us to surrender, that God wants to call us to just put our weapons down, to stop fighting in our own power, to stop kicking against the goads and just trust him. And then he wants us to seek the peace and prosperity of the nation that's destroyed us. And then he wants us to pray for them, for their good and not for their harm. And then he wants us just to settle in. What's the point? I think this is the point. They're not primarily captives. They're missionaries. And you know, and when you're going through dark, difficult times, you're a missionary of God's grace as people watch you. And they see how you respond. And they see if your faith is real. Do you really believe that? Do you really live for Jesus when your family's falling apart? Do you really believe Jesus is good when a loved one dies? You see, that's why this context is super important when it comes to the promises, because they're made in the darkest, blackest of times. Secondly, I want you to notice that it's just not an undeserving people But I want you to notice the timing of God. Look what verse 1 says. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years, or verse 10, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. He says there's going to be 70 years. And somehow in God's timetable, that's the right amount of time. And it's not going to happen in 69 years. And it's not going to happen in 71. But it's going to happen in the 70th year where God's going to do this incredible work. Think of the timing of God in the midst of scriptures. Think of Xerxes, who's up all night and he can't sleep. And he's going to destroy the Jews. And as he's reading, he just happens on the passage talking about Mordecai. And he finds out that Mordecai saved his life, but he forgot to honor him. And so he asks what's been done with this Mordecai. And because he's been awake all night and because it's at the break of dawn, Haman, who's determined in his heart to kill Mordecai and all the Jews, just happens to walk in at that very moment. And so Xerxes turns to Mordecai, to Haman and says, what should be done for a man who saves the king like this? And of course, Haman thinks, well, he's got to be talking about me. Hey, honor the guy, man. And so King Xerxes does. And he commands Haman to go honor Mordecai, his enemy, throughout all the kingdom. But the timing was exquisite. It's the same timing in the book of Ruth. If you look at the original language, when Ruth is in the field of Boaz, who just happens to be a kinsman redeemer, the literal words say, she chanced upon chance. She chanced. It just so happened that she was there at just the right time, at the time when her kinsman redeemer would be there, Boaz. Listen, it was a dark time in Ruth's life. She had lost a husband. It was a dark time in Naomi's life. She had lost a husband and two sons. And at just the right time, here God supplies Boaz. Listen, I know waiting on God at times can be exceedingly difficult. And perhaps you have cried out time and time again, God, how long? How long? Or maybe cried out, God, will you answer? God, will you hear my cry? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time. But what about those people who for 400 years in captivity, they didn't get to experience the Exodus. They didn't get to go out with the later generations. They were the slaves for those 400 years. What about those people? What about me? What if I'm stuck in between? What if I'm someone who doesn't get to experience the things I've been praying for over and over, the things that I long for? What if I died during those 70 years? I would love to see that. I would love to come back from exile. I'd love to experience God's redemptive promises and come back. But what if I don't? What if I die in year 50? Then what about God? What's your answer? I think one thing to remember is this. There's a collective nature in the body of Christ that is oftentimes underestimated. What do I mean by that? I mean this. We are the bride of Christ. We are the people of God. It's a collective thing. It's a corporate thing. It's why Scripture commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. One of the things during dark times here in 2014, 15, 16, God taught me a lesson, and here's the lesson. There are a lot of good things going on in the kingdom of God in lots of different places. And as some of my prayers for some of those folks and saw those prayers being answered, it was as if my prayers were being answered too. It was as if I was sharing in what God was doing in their lives. Yes, it might have been tough. Yes, it might have been difficult. But there's a corporate nature, a connectivity in the people of God. And oftentimes we need to remember that. That God is at work. And though it's difficult, perhaps a difficult season in your life, there are likely people around you that are experiencing the power of God in wonderful ways. The only question is, will you rejoice with them? Or will you be jealous of them? Or will you pine over it, saying, why can't that be me? We don't understand the sovereignty of God. We don't understand His timing. But we know He's sovereign and He's perfect and He's good. Verse 4 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles that I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Notice, it's not Nebuchadnezzar that sent them there. It was God Himself, and He wants to make it clear, I have sent you, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the other unnamed people. It is me. This is my plan for your life. And the message is surrender to God. That's where your joy is. Your joy is not found in fighting God's plan. Your plan's not as good as God's. It's not as satisfying as God's. It won't ultimately bring about joy. You and I think it will. But it won't. God's plan, His timing, 70 years. 70 years when that is going to take place. And how is it going to take place? It's going to take place through a man named Cyrus, who God had predicted years before his birth, 100 years before he was ever born, that there's going to be a man after I send Israel into exile. His name's going to be Cyrus. He's going to free my people. He's going to send them back. And he's going to pay for everything. And that's exactly what happens in 538. God's timing is perfect in your lives. Do you believe that? Not only have you been and I've been the recipient of God's undeserved grace, but we've also been the recipients of God's perfect timing. Not just in our lives, hear me, but in the lives of the people that we love. And we pray rightly, Lord, please now. Please, now. How long? Don't leave them there. Change their hearts. Change my heart. Undeserved, timed promises. You know, these verses 10 through 14 are called the Book of Consolation. And so for 28 chapters, it was just doom and gloom. But now, everything changes. And there's hope, and there's these promises that are just marvelous. And we'll find out later in the book, in chapter 31, a couple chapters later, God's going to say this to those same people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I've remembered you. I haven't forgotten you. I haven't sent you somewhere to harm you. In chapter 33, he says, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And then chapter 31, perhaps the most marvelous of all these promises of this hope that seems to bubble up out of a cauldron of pain and sorrow and grief and judgment. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He says, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This comes from the weeping prophet, who prophesies during the darkest of times, perhaps in all of history, when all hope seemed gone. God promises, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to write it on your hearts. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And so he promises these five things. Look at the first one in verse 10. He promises to visit. I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise. That word is literally good word. I will not just fulfill my word, I will fulfill my good word and bring you back to this place. And he does it through a pagan king. He does it in a way that only he can. He does it through Cyrus, as he's caused this man to be born and caused his parents to name him Cyrus. And then he's given him this success in his life and his military career. And he's got him to a particular point so that now he's the one who God changes his heart and sends, as was his policy, and sends all the captives who've been there in captivity back home to their homelands, and even helps them build their temples. God promises to visit. Listen, if you're a Christian, he's already visited you. He's changed your heart. He's changed your destiny. He's changed your eternity. He's promised to be with you forever and ever. Listen, if you have not been visited by God, and you don't know him as personal Savior and Lord, God wants to visit you. But you must surrender. The second promise happens in verse 11. Look at it. He says, I have plans for the welfare and not for evil. I like the NIV translation where it says, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. You see, the Apostle John in the New Testament, he understood something. He said, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. John understood that that's God's design, to prosper his people, to change them from who they are in darkness to who they were in their sin, to change them magnificently into the image of Christ. It's his desire to prosper you. Do you believe that? It's not only his desire, it's his plan. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Why does God always have to make it so hard on me? Why do I have to suffer this indignity and other people don't? Why does God answer my prayers for others and not my prayers for myself? But friend, everything God does allows, promises, or even makes you wait. It's in order to prosper you, not to harm you. It's coming at the right time. And in the meantime, verse 11, he says, I want to give you a future and a hope. My plan is to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a future and a hope. I love what J.I. Packer says. He says, we know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it, speaking of heaven, as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. I don't know much about heaven. But by the grace of God, I know Jesus. And he says there's not a better way to think of it than that. And he quotes Richard Baxter, who wrote a poem and says, my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. That's the hope. That someday we will see Christ face to face, eye to eye. He will be our God. We will be his people. And every other promise will pale in comparison. And that's a promise that fuels our hope, no matter the circumstances. These are temporary difficulties and challenges, even the most unruly ones, even the ones that are thorny, even the ones that are just soul crushing. This is your hope. You'll be with him forever and forever. It's not just your hope, it's your guarantee. It's what you hold on to in the midst of those darkest of nights. One day, Lord, I'm going to see you face to face. One day, I won't need faith anymore. There's no faith in heaven. No one has faith in heaven. They all have sight. There's no need for faith, as you can see him. Fourth promise, verse 12. Then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will hear you. I remember as a younger lad living in Lynchburg, Virginia, 1991, and never imagining ever that I would come and live in Virginia. And we climbed up what we called Bald Mountain. It's where the fake snow ski mountain is today. And we took a big beam and we painted it orange because we didn't have much money. And none of us had any carpentry skills, the four of us. And we painted it orange and we hoisted it on a tree that I think we even cut down the branches. I don't think we were supposed to do that. On the top of Bald Mountain. And we kind of tied it. We tried to nail it to the tree, but it was like this. We had a big like railroad spike and it just wouldn't go in very well. And so we kind of tied it there and it kind of like, you know, kind of. But on it we wrote Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me and I will show you great and mighty things. You know not. It's God's promise. He says, I will hear you. Christian, he hears your heart cry. Last, maybe my favorite, and I will be found. Look at verse 13. You will seek me and find me. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. You will seek me. Christian, not that you might seek him, but you are going to seek him, and you are going to find him, and you are going to be found. We know that through the promise of Ezekiel, another who was in exile. when he writes of this day, and I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. If the worship team would come forward, all these marvelous promises of God. Those of you who are wondering, well, what am I supposed to do? Receive. But don't miss verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. When you're sincere. When you're honest. When you truly seek me, you will find me. And anyone says, I've sought God and I haven't found him, it's not true. They might have to keep doing that for a period of time and it comes true. But God cannot lie. He says, you will find me. But the question that Jeremiah is posing here in the midst of all these promises from God is, when you seek me with all your heart, are you seeking me with all your heart? That's not something you can do on your own. It's not something you can conjure up in dark times. It's something that God has to do in you. But as you position yourself to hear from God, as you position yourself in God's presence, as you're in His Word, as you're in prayer, as you're in fellowship with other believers who are indwelt with the Spirit of God, to seek Him with all your heart, God's promise is you will find Him. Undeserved, timed promises. Let's pray. Father, we don't deserve to be your people, but your word says, yet to all who believe, He, meaning you, gave the right to become children of God. I pray today for those who don't know you as Savior, who don't know you as Lord in a personal way, Lord, that they too can experience the fulfillment of both Jeremiah and Ezekiel's promises, your promises, that they might be your sons and your daughters. And Lord, for those who are already in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would help them, that you would give them grace and faith in order that they might seek you with their whole heart. And Lord, that they might find you soon. In Jesus' name, amen.